Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 22 through 33. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 33, as we continue going through the Gospel of John, as we started here. This is our 22nd message in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 33, hear the word of the Lord. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we worship you this morning. We worship your Son. We worship in the power and in the spirit of the Holy Spirit himself. And ask, O Lord, that as we look into this word, we'd be encouraged by it, strengthened by it, chastened by it if necessarily. But we ask, Father in heaven, that you would just lead us in triumph through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and made us a kingdom of priests unto God. Father, we would be without God, without hope, without the hope of everlasting life if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. And we pray, Father, that as we look at this text, then you would open our eyes, help us to see your face in it, help us to see the glory and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Holy Spirit do his work in us, granting us the ability not only to see what you would have us to understand in your word, but then to go forth from this building to live it every day, that the world might see and hear in us the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I have to admit that R.C. Sproul touched on my opening illustration this morning, nearly stealing it. I thought he was going to, but like R.C. Sproul, I like to watch old movies. I think the actors and the actresses were better. I think the storylines were better, and overall, they're just more fun to watch. I'm not a fan of modern contemporary movies. Every once in a while, I'll see something I think is good, but as time progresses, those movies become fewer and fewer. Modern movies are usually of dubious moral value. They're harbingers of political correctness, and too often they're dependent on high-tech special effects. Now, there are movies with good high-tech special effects. I really enjoy the Lord of the Rings movies. I thought they were great and had a great message. But anyway, those are few and far between for me. But I think too often movies depend on computer-generated imagery with impossible stunts and explosions and escapes and alien creatures and car chases. Hey, did you see that guy drive that car off the 10th floor of that parking garage? Wasn't that cool? No, it was pretty stupid, actually. That's kind of the way I look at it. I don't care for those. Anyway, you have lots of special effects. And I think oftentimes that they are used to make up for bad plots and bad acting. You appeal to people with that sensory imagery without really having anything of substance to back it up. And that's just my opinion, sort of. I just don't care for movies too much with special effects. But high-tech special effects in a movie with a bad plot is like putting a parsley leaf garnish on a piece of Limburger cheese. It might look a little better, but it still stinks, right? Our text reveals people who see Jesus perform a miracle. A special effect, as it were. He fed 5,000 people with five barley loaves and two little fish. And unfortunately, they don't understand, they don't see, they don't perceive the plot. They see the miracle, but they don't understand the significance. They're like those moviegoers who enjoy the thrill of special effects, but aren't interested in the point that the movie's trying to make. Well, what was the point of the miraculous provision of bread and fish? The point of the miracle is to show that Jesus is greater than the manna in the wilderness. We might even say to show that he's greater than Moses. Through Moses, God provided manna, bread from heaven, as a temporary provision to sustain physical life for 40 years while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land. But in Jesus, God does not provide mere temporal food to sustain people who then eventually die. God provides the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, who brings eternal resurrection life to all who believe in him. That's the point of our text this morning. In reality, it's the point of John chapter 6, which I've already said in the past, is a unit from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way down to the end of the chapter, is in reality one story making one point, and that is the point that Jesus Christ is the bread of life who gives eternal life to all who believe on him. Now, let's just review the text as we've seen it so far. Jesus entered Galilee, and then he crossed to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and there he fed the 5,000, which of course was just 5,000 men. We're told that there are also women and children, so it could be up to maybe 20,000 people were here that Jesus fed miraculously. After which he sent his disciples in a boat to Capernaum, which would have been kind of like on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. If you look at the Sea of Galilee, like I mentioned last week, in the Old Testament, it's called Kinnereth, which is the Hebrew word for lyre, or, you know, a harp. And it's shaped kind of like one if you look at it. So they kind of go to the northwest corner, we might say, of that lyre. And that's where Capernaum would lie in relation to where they had been when the 5,000 feeding took place. At any rate, Jesus then walks on the water, he joins the disciples in the boat, and he miraculously then brings them to shore. And this brings us to our text this morning. Look at verse 22 through 24 again. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias, which of course is another city on the west side of the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, I understand that the Greek in this particular three-verse text is quite cumbersome. It's kind of difficult. But the understanding, it's quite clear what is being said here. The crowds realized there had only been one boat in the area that Jesus could have taken to escape where he was, or to leave where he was, and then go somewhere else across the lake. And they recognized that Jesus was not on board when the disciples took that boat. He didn't get in with them and leave and row across to the other side. In the meantime, other boats had arrived from Tiberias. Perhaps people then the next morning came, or perhaps they were blown there because of the storm. We don't know. But those boats hadn't been there before, so the crowd can't account for why Jesus isn't there. He's not here with us. He didn't leave on the boat, so what happened to him? So the crowd takes the boats that had arrived from Tiberias, and they go to Capernaum to find him. And now begins an extended dialogue wherein Jesus explains the whole point of the feeding of the 5,000. Look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi," that is teacher, "when did you get here? How did you arrive? At what point did you come to this place? We know that you didn't get on the boat with the disciples. It's a long walk to get over here overnight. So when did you get here?" Jesus doesn't give them an answer, really. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, what I did is I walked on the water. You didn't see it, but it was pretty cool." You know, he doesn't do that. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, Jesus doesn't mean here that the crowd didn't see the miracle. Clearly, they saw the miraculous feeding, and they concluded that Jesus was that prophet, that messianic figure that is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Moses spoke about just before he died and the children of Israel went into the promised land. They wanted to force him then to be king because they had come to that conclusion. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that. Jesus's point, however, is you miss the significance of the sign. You saw it and you don't care about the sign. What you care about is you got your temporal needs met. You got your belly filled. You see what I did as having only temporal benefit. You see me as a temporal benefactor to fulfill your earthly goals. Their superficial faith saw Jesus as a dispenser of free food, but they saw nothing deeper. Again, they saw the special effect, but they did not understand the plot. It's kind of like teaching your kids to clean their room, right? Did you ever do that? You go in and you show your kids, here's how you put your clothes away. Here's how to make your bed. Here's how to fold your clothes. Here's how to dust the furniture and store your personal belongings. And you're doing this, you're teaching them orderliness. You're teaching them cleanliness. You're teaching them the virtues of organization and of self-discipline. But suppose instead of your four-year-old picking up that message, they instead conclude that you're their maid and you're going to clean their room for them. Hey, look what mom and dad did for me, or mom did particularly, probably mom. Mom cleaned my room for me, and she showed me all this stuff. That's really cool. I can't wait to see her do it again in a couple of days. In that case, they've totally missed the point, right? I didn't clean your room just so you'd conclude that I'm your maid. I cleaned your room for a higher purpose, so you'll be a responsible adult, so that you'll see the virtues of organization. The virtues of being, disciplined. Well, that's Jesus's point here. I fed you not just to show you that I can make your life easier or fulfill your temporal dreams. I fed you so you'd understand that I am the bread of life. I want you to see who I am for your eternal benefit. And we're going to see that as this continues on here. This takes us back to my opening illustration. You've seen my special effects, but you've missed the plot. So Jesus tells them in verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Don't seek, don't work for, don't pursue temporal food. Instead, work for, pursue the food that I, the Son of Man, give you. As that figure from Daniel chapter 7, that cosmic figure, we might say, or that eschatological figure, that future figure, the Son of Man comes and destroys all of earth's kingdoms and replaces them with his own kingdom. As that figure from Daniel chapter 7, Jesus is saying, God has certified me as the one who gives eternal life. That's what you should be pursuing. Verse 28. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? You have just said that we aren't to work for the food that perishes. Well, what should we be working for? What work should we be trying to accomplish? If we're to work for eternal life, what is that work that you want from us? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The work God wants you to do is trust me, which is what the word believe or faith means. Commit yourselves to me. This obviously is not a meritorious work whereby we earn salvation. We say this all the time. So many times people think that I'm a good person and God will one day reward me with heaven if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. If my bad deeds outweigh my good deeds, then I don't go to heaven. And in reality, you know what? It's getting more perilous than that, because in our day and age, everybody goes to heaven. Because our standard is ourselves. I'm a good person. The scriptures tell us that we're guilty sinners because God is the standard and all have fallen short of his righteous expectations. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not one man in all the earth who does good and never sins. The scriptures tell us repeatedly over and over and over again that we're lost, that we need salvation. So what does Jesus tell us to do? Believe on me. Because I am the one who gives eternal life. I am the one who gives you a heavenly home. See, you've got this kind of backwards. You're expecting to be able to do some meritorious work to work the works of God. But what I'm telling you is you need to do what God requires of you, namely to believe in me, to trust me, to commit yourself to me. It's a condition, a requirement, but it's not a work. That way you receive eternal life. Place yourselves under my lordship. Verses 30 and 31. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Now that might seem like an odd request, because Jesus has just performed several signs, including the feeding of the 5,000 just the day before. And if you remember, just before he feeds the 5,000, the people follow him because they have seen all of the miracles that he's done. And now they're asking for a sign to prove that he is the Christ, that he is the prophet who is to come into the world. They want another sign. Wasn't the feeding, the barley loaves and the fish, enough? Now, to help us understand what may be considered a silly request, we have to understand their thinking. In later rabbinical thought, when I say later, I mean after the first century, many of the rabbis within Judaism taught that the Messiah would miraculously provide manna as Moses did in the wilderness. And there is some evidence that this expectation, even though it wasn't necessarily as advanced as it was maybe 100 years later, 200 years later or so, that this expectation was still there in the first century. Having already maintained in verse 14 that he's the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18, they are now saying, hey, then you can provide manna like Moses did. If you could provide Moses in like he did in his day, if you can provide manna like Moses did, that'll ratify you as the Messiah. Manna from heaven from you, Jesus, that would seal the deal. So they're not saying that those miracles weren't important. What they're saying is this one miracle, this one sign, if you can do that, then that will show that you are that prophet like Moses, that you can provide manna, that you are the Christ. And that's why they quote Psalm 78:24. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. You can do that, Jesus. If you can do that, this fish and stuff, that was pretty good, but it's not manna. Do that and we'll believe. Verses 32 and 33. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Showing again, as we noted last week, that Jesus is in control. He's not going to be pushed into a corner. He's not going to be expected to do what they want him to do. He's not going to allow himself to be, and not, I don't want to use the word bullied, but he doesn't want to be tested and tempted to do what they think should be right. Look what he does here. He refuses to provide another sign. However, he says, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. By implication, what he's saying is Moses didn't give you that. The Father did. Moses was just the agent through whom that bread came. Furthermore, the Father provides true or genuine bread from heaven. The word true, or as it is mentioned here, when he says the true bread from heaven, it means more than just authentic. But it can mean the idea of that which is great, that which is the ultimate bread. We already saw that in a sense back in chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told that Jesus is the true light that lightens every man who comes into the world. And the idea is he's not only true, he's not only genuine, he is the ultimate light. John was a lesser light. Jesus is the light. That manna was great. That was bread. But Jesus is the bread. He is the one who brings everlasting life. Wherein the manna in the wilderness was a type or a shadow of something better to come, Jesus is the ultimate or the fulfillment of that type of manna in the Old Testament. Jesus is that bread. He is the one who has come down from heaven, as we're going to see as we continue on through this text next week. But to sum up, you are all too hung up on temporal provision. You need to pursue the food that brings eternal life. You're carrying on after this food that perishes. But what you need is what lasts forever, me. Believe in me, the food that endures to everlasting life, the true bread from heaven sent from heaven by my Father. Now, we've only begun in our treatment of this passage, and as I said last week, all of chapter 6 is a unit. So we will tie in the remainder of the chapter as we go along. But for today, as we partake of the Lord's table, I'd like to consider who and what we are as Christians and as a church. The crowd in our text following Jesus for temporal benefits is not unlike many people today. And this is going to sound like a criticism. I don't mean it to be a criticism as much as I mean it to be an observation that we need to see people as sheep without a shepherd. We need to see people who are desperate for something and they don't have it yet. They're looking for something, but they don't experience it yet. The crowd in our text is following Jesus for temporal benefits is like people today oftentimes. Their perception of Jesus or Christianity or the church is that he or that we are merely a means to some temporal benefit. For example, the health and wealth gospel. The health and wealth gospel is a terrible perversion of the gospel, wherein we are told that if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have faith, you'll be rich. You won't be sick. Everything will go your way. Is there anyone in this room that can say that everything has gone your way? That you know no pain? That you're rich? That everything has always happened in the car? Well, then if I were a health and wealth guy, I might get up here and say, oh, it's because you don't have enough faith. But if you buy my book, you can have this Rolex watch too. That's an oversimplification, but that's how it comes across. I've seen it happen on television. I've seen people preach that. So the health and wealth gospel. Hey, Jesus can be the door through which you walk for all the happiness that you want in this world and in this life. A friend of mine I've known since I was in kindergarten, since I was 5 years old. I won't mention her name. She's one of my best friends. I've known her all of my life. Went through all the grades with her, graduated from high school with her. We still keep in touch to this day. Well, her son stumbled in his faith after he had a breakup with his girlfriend. And he was upset because God did not give him this woman as his wife that he had expected. If God cared about me, why did this happen to me? I'm glad to say that he got straightened around. He's walking with the Lord. I emailed back and forth with my friend, and she said that he's back on track. But he stumbled for a while because, wait a minute, God took away from me or didn't allow me to keep that which would make me happy. Years ago, when I was still pastoring at the Port Matilda Baptist Church as well, there was a fella who used to ride on my school bus when I still did that a long time ago. And they were living in this area, and they were living in a mobile home up one of the hollows. And he came to me one day and gave me a phone call and said, we're having a hard time with some problems with our camper, or not our camper, but our mobile home. Could you give us some money? Could the church provide some sort of benefit for us, or, you know, some sort of charitable contribution to us so that we can get this fixed? I said, yeah, let me see what I can do. So we ended up giving them, you know, a little bit of money, a couple $100, a few $100. A couple weeks later, he comes back. Then we're having another problem. Can you give us some more money? And I said, well, let me look into it. Comes back a third time. I can't remember if it was a fourth time or not, but finally we got together as a board and said, let's tell them that if they would like any more money from us, then we want them to start coming to church, because the church isn't a bank. The church isn't a loan institution. The church is not a social welfare program. It's a church. So next time I called him back then after this time and told him, he said, okay, thanks. I never heard back from them again, because they saw the church as just a means to help them through some perilous financial times. Years ago, remember the Art Linkletter House Party TV show? I used to watch that when I was a little kid. I don't know if it was on after school or if I watched it during the summers or whatever, but you remember how he used to put the little kids up on the bar stools, and then he would ask them questions, and he would write books, you know, kids say the darndest things. Do you remember that? And sometimes they would say some hilarious things, and you can go back and read those books, or you can watch them online on YouTube or something like that. But one time he had a little boy on there, and he's got this kid, he's probably kindergarten, first grade, something like that. And he says, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? And the little boy said, I want to be a minister. And Art Linkletter said, good, that's great. Why do you want to be a minister? And he said, that way I can get out of the draft. That's what my dad did. You see, friends, all of these things are examples of seeing Jesus in one way or another as one who meets some sort of an earthly goal, but losing sight of his mission. And we as Christians, we know better, or we should know better. And I know we do know better here. But we shouldn't expect the world to know better, because they are sheep without a shepherd. Since the world has no life-changing tie to Jesus Christ, since the world is more interested in temporal bread, whether it's literal food or economic gain or political power or human applause, then we can only expect that at best, Jesus is going to be seen through the lens of shallow pragmatism, where he is the means to those ends. As individuals and as a church body, we should be generous and kind and helpful. I'm not saying we shouldn't. Please don't go out here saying, Dave says we shouldn't be charitable. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. And I hope that we are always ready to give love and care to anyone who is in need. But we must make sure our generosity and our love are linked to our faith in Jesus Christ, and that our kindness and our love are pointing people to him, so that people make no mistake regarding who he is and what is our mission and what it is we are purposed to do. That's what Jesus did in John chapter 6. Why did he feed the 5,000? Why did Jesus do any of his miracles? It was to point to him as the Savior of the world. In particular here, as we're going to see this even more clearly as we go on, Jesus fed the 5,000 to show them that that food that I gave you is just a sample and just an expression of something that is much deeper, that food is merely a representation of me being the bread of life. It's an example of the manna in the wilderness. That manna was only temporary, but I'm eternal. That sustained their physical life. I give eternal life. So when we do something that is charitable, when we do something kind, when we do something good for somebody who asks for it, we give so generously, but it's so that we can explain to them and show to them that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Jesus fed the crowd with earthly food to announce that he is eternal food. Thus, his miracles pointed the way to the message. Now, I can't perform miracles, but I can couple acts of kindness with the gospel, that people might see we aren't just interested in their temporal comfort, but in the eternal soul. Yes, I give you this. And we do this because we love you, because Jesus Christ would do this for you. And this is an example of what Jesus would have done to bring you to himself, to show you that kindness in order to point you in the direction, not just of temporal needs, but of eternal needs. That, friends, is the main thing, exalting Jesus Christ in his saving glory. We never want to give the impression that we are simply a sanctified welcome wagon, a philanthropic organization, or a government-like agency who gives free stuff to people to alleviate temporal suffering or meet a temporal need. I don't want to have people look at me and say, that's Dave, he's a nice guy. I want people to say, that's Dave who proclaims Jesus Christ. I don't want people to look at our church and to look at you as individuals and say, hey, that's a nice person, or they're nice people. I want them to say, these are people who live and proclaim the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the love that they show through this temporal gift that they have given to us, through this charitable thing, through this Samaritan gift, or whatever the case might be. I want them to be able to say they did that because they were following the example of their everlasting Savior who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, that they might have eternal life, not just temporal comfort. That's our plan. That's our purpose. That's our goal. That's what we should be determined to do. Our goal is to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, the bread of life, the true bread that came down from heaven, sent by the Father to give eternal life to those who call on him. As we partake of the Lord's table today, let us keep that in focus and recommit and rededicate ourselves to the one who came down from heaven to give us eternal life.